Well, 2 Peter, people can debate all they want about who's the author. I don't think it's really that difficult. Some people really couldn't. You probably, in many ways, probably don't care at all. It's interesting to me how many people actually get into these arguments, get into these discussions about, well, is it really Peter who wrote this? I don't know. He says, well, I do know, but I'm just saying, I don't know why we have to spend so much mental energy on those. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's pretty evident, as not just because he says so, not just because the writer said so, but as we look at the way he's written, the style of writing, how it matches the style of writing. We look at it in terms of an English Bible, but those who know Greek, in this case, they can say it's the same style of writing as in 1 Peter. It's obvious that Peter wrote his first letter. So this is from Peter, and probably wrote it about the same point as Paul was writing 2 Timothy. Both of them were very close to execution. He's very close. He knows that the time is coming, and he's going to die. So it's a different tone. There's a much different tone in the second epistle from his first epistle. He knows that his end is near, and he also is very aware of the error that was already in the churches. We see error in the church in America, around the world, doctrinal error, heresy. There's error and there's heresy. And we see heresy all around us. I know I talk about it a lot, and you probably think, well, he's just getting crabby as he gets older. But and I am. No, I don't think I'm getting that crabby, but I do find that as I look at what's going on in the churches, as I look at our access to, we have access to information like none of us ever have had before. The speed of access, the volume of access when it comes to biblical information, what the average Christian, especially in America, has available to us is mind-blowing compared to what we had even 30 years ago, or 50 or 100 or further back. And yet in many ways, and I'm not necessarily speaking of those of us in this room, but the church as a whole are more biblically illiterate today than ever in history, especially during the time of, whether we're talking about the first century or the time since the Reformation. Once the Bible was put in, I just digress right from the jump. But, I, as a guy who comes out of printing, I've always been fascinated by printing technology. You think of Gutenberg, what God did in giving the genius to a man, and I believe it was supernatural genius, the idea of movable type, mechanical movable type, something like 70 years before Martin Luther leads the charge in the Reformation. That the Bible was already now being reproduced. It had never happened before. Everything was done by hand. Some scribe, whether we're talking about Hebrew scribes many centuries, millennia before that, or Christian scribes sitting down and just writing from a manuscript and copying it was always by hand. And now to be able to, in those days, mass reproduce, of course we can do it much faster today, but the Bible was now available. And so for Martin Luther and regardless of what you think about them, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and all those during the leaders who led the Reformation charge, they were doing that in a time where now the average person, they didn't have access to Bibles like you and I do, but it was now available. So someone who was a pastor could have a printed Bible and read from it. And others could even have access to come and read it themselves, something that the Roman Catholic Church never would have allowed before. You think about that. And there was such a hunger. That's what happened when God poured out his spirit in the Reformation. There was such a hunger for the Word of God. And now the average Christian was growing like crazy as they understood what the gospel really is and what it means for to say that the Bible is absolutely true, and that it was, you know, without error in its original writings. All those things that we may take for granted today, they were supercharged in their understanding of that. And so, and I think even when I look back to when I got saved, or, you know, if you go back 20, 30, 40 years and think of how we knew the Bible and how we grew in the Bible, and yet today, with as much information as we have available to us, and by information I mean tools for the average Christian, certainly books, but now the internet, there's so much good information. There's a wasteland on the internet too, but there's so much good information available to the average Christian, and yet we don't take advantage of it. Instead, we'll take advantage of, you know, watching another video, watching another sermon or something, and that's okay, depending upon what we're watching. But the garbage, and I don't know how else to put it, so I'll just call it that, and I think I'm being generous in saying that, in some cases, the garbage that goes under the Christian label is so sad, and there's just this poison, this toxicity that's being ingested by so many in the body of Christ. So I know, that's where I started, I know that some people may think, you know, the guy's getting crabby about this stuff. I may come off that way, I hope I don't, but it's I see the problem. I see the problem all around me. And I didn't get as many texts or emails as I thought I might after Sunday. I got a couple, especially where it dealt with Joyce Meyer. But many people think, you know, if you criticize someone for teaching error, that's wrong. You shouldn't criticize them. That's not true. Then we need to be accurate in what we say, but it's our responsibility to call them out. Certainly, we see Paul doing that. Peter's doing that here. Peter's not naming names, but he's talking about people and things that they were doing. That's really, in many ways, that's the theme of this epistle, is the false teachers, false prophets that were around, that he saw already and that he foresaw coming. And we're living in the middle of so much of that right now. And it just happens, you know, it's the Lord's direction, but, you know, we're in Galatians, and it gives us an opportunity to compare what is the truth and what is going on around us, and to be able to say, this book does not change. God's word does not change. It's people who choose, because of, you know, political correctness or whatever the idea is, the philosophical idea, to say we now have to make this so culturally appropriate that we actually change what the Word of God says. We say that it says something different than what it really does, and we change the gospel. In the process, we change the gospel. We change what the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit actually does. We say things that are absolutely not true, and it's our responsibility as believers to stand on the truth. Certainly, it's my responsibility, and you should hold me accountable to do that. But each one of us also has that same responsibility. Now, there's a few of us who talk about this around here, and I know I've mentioned this a number of times. If you haven't seen American Gospel yet, you must see American Gospel. It's a really important movie, video. It's out, about 2 hours and 20 minutes long. It's a great movie. I'd really like to see us get it here and show it, whether in a cafe or something like that one night. You know, when you talk about a 2 hour and 20 minute movie, that's 2 hours and 20 minutes, but to have some conversation about it too makes it a long endeavor, and you really can't do it in two parts. You have to sort of do it in one swell swoop. And so I'd really like to see us do something like that. But we need to talk about these things. Sorry, I digress, but let's move on. So here's Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I give him a lot of credit, because I probably would have turned it around if I was him. To say, yeah, I'm an apostle. But he doesn't do that. He first says, I'm a bondservant, if you remember. And sometimes I realize some people know this and sometimes people don't, but it's good to go back to the basics. What's a bondservant? And the Greek word is doulos, and it means, one, gets translated as a bondservant, but we certainly see it in Exodus, this idea of one who, if they can't pay their bills, they become a servant. God says, here's the law. You'll serve the one you owe for 7 years. At the end of that time, it's your choice. You're either free at the end of those 7 years, or if that slave now says, I love my master. I serve him. He treats me right. I'd like to continue to serving him. Then he says that to his master, and the master takes him to a doorpost and takes an awl and pierces his ear. You guys who have earrings, that's what it really means. And now he becomes a doulos, a bondservant. He wasn't drafted in, it was by choice. That's what Peter's saying. I'm here serving him. I'm an apostle by calling. I'm a bondservant by choice. And really, that should be each one of our desires. We're not apostles. You know, in one sense, you could use it as a small a, but really the issue is there are the capital A apostles. And then there are the rest of us who all are to be doulos. We're to be bondservants as we serve the Lord. He's a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained like precious faith. I love Peter. He's this old, rough, tough, gruff, burly fisherman, and he loves this word precious. It just sort of seemed, I don't know, maybe a little quirky for me, but it seems like an interesting word for a guy like that to be using. But eight times in these two epistles, he uses that word. So he says, who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us. Now follow this. As his divine power, God's divine power has given to us, circle the word. Little word means big things. It's your Bible, circle it. If it's not your Bible, circle it. He's given to us all things. See, we think so often, I have to strive and strain to acquire. He's already given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that we need for life and godliness, when you were born again, when that incorruptible seed was planted in you and new life began in you, everything that we need for life and godliness was given to us. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's go back for a minute. How has this been given to us? By knowledge, he says, of him who called us by glory and virtue. Okay, so, I think sometimes we have this idea, I do very often, I have this picture of Peter in my mind. You know, you think of the apostles, you think of these guys as they travel with Jesus, blue-collar guys. I mean, you know, with the exception of, you know, it's a pretty interesting mix. You've got a whole bunch of fishermen. You have some political turncoats. I mean, you know, Matthew, Levi, I mean, you know, he's a tax collector. He was a total turncoat as far as his people were concerned, and now he's a follower. There are zealots. We would call them terrorists today, but they were zealots. Who were with him. I mean, in the way man looks at qualifications for leadership, it's the way man looks. If you think of how churches in general search for pastors, search for elders, and you think of that, the way that very often churches will go about that, looking for men with credentials. We want to find men who have the master's degrees, and nothing wrong with that. I mean, I went to seminary too, so there's nothing wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But man has put such a value on education. I mean, just think back. I mean, I think back to when I graduated from high school and how many in my class were going to college. Not a whole lot, maybe a third of the class were actually going to college in 1972. And then I think of in my children's class, when they graduated from high school, the percentage who were going to college was probably way up in the 80 percentile range, 90%, because society says you have to have that higher education. And yet, even in the secular realm, what's offered in college today it doesn't achieve as much as we think, or that people seem to sell it as. And so now, even in the secular realm, master's degrees are expected. But the same thing is true where churches are looking for leadership, as churches are looking for pastors. They're looking for men with the master's degrees, master's in counseling and master's in Old or New Testament, master's in theology, master of divinity, all these things. Or, the PhD. They're looking for those things because those are seen as qualifications, and they're not. They're helpful. But they're not qualifications for ministry. The call of God and the gifting of God, which is without repentance, those things are the qualification, the equipping, I should say, for ministry. But by his divine power, he's given us all things that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. How do we learn about God? This is, I'm asking a really fundamental question. How do we learn about God? How do we learn about the character of God? How do we learn what he expects of us in terms of life, godliness? How do we learn these things? It comes as a surprise to a lot of people, probably not you. In fact, sadly, for many of us, even in this room, the sad part is we don't realize how much of a surprise it is to people to learn that we learn about God through the Bible. We learn about God through the Bible. And I mentioned earlier, there's a lot of aberration in the body of Christ today. Great, great aberration. I remember, recently, I'm talking about the Word of Faith movement, the name it and claim it, health, wealth, gospel, all that stuff. And there's great problems there. Or you talk about the New Apostolic Reformation, great problems in, Bethel Church and all that. But I remember back in, I guess it was 2006, roughly there, we sent a junior high mission trip out to Butler, PA. And I guess Laurel must have been on that. Maybe it was 05, so you don't care. Anyhow, so we sent out this mission trip, and I remember, we're getting emails back from the team, like what's going on, all that. And Renee and I have been doing a lot of reading back then on something, I don't know if you're familiar with the term, contemplative prayer. Okay. It's another one of those weirdos, but and if you're into it, I didn't call you a weirdo. I just said theologically, it's one of those weirdo things. And so here we have. Now think about this: the pastor of the church, and I'm hearing that okay, we've sent out our junior high mission trip, and they're out here in Butler, PA, and we're working with a mission agency who we no longer work with, but we're finding out that every morning in Bibles, in their early, devotional times, the leaders and the kids being led by this mission organization they went out with are instructing our children, our precious children, to, okay, here's what we want you to do. Just go off on your own and just sit down and pray and ask God to show you things. And then, we'll call you back when we're ready. So leave them out there for 20 minutes or whatever. Call them back in and say, now, what did you see? Like, when you were praying, were there any images that came to your mind? Nothing like take the Bible and read what it said. But any images that came to mind? Like, well, I saw a red ball. Okay, red ball. I saw, barbecue. These were literally things that were said. Now let's take a walk. let's walk around the community. We'll do a prayer walk around Butler and see what we find. Oh, there's a red ball. Let's go into that yard and let's see what we can do here in terms of meeting people and sharing the gospel. Like, now, what is that all about? But that was part of the whole, I'm just giving you a quick example. I don't want to go into it all, but that's part of contemplative prayer. What do you feel God is showing you in an image in your own mind? Now, I mean, God, I can't blame God for some of the images that come to my mind. That's heresy. And you can't either. I'm just putting myself out there first. I mean, if I blame God for the things that, or gave him credit for the things that are in my mind, he wouldn't be God. I remember reading this stuff going, I won't tell you who the leader was at the time, but Chris, what's going on, man? What's happening? Like, I don't know. Let's stop it right now. This is the kind of stuff that, you know, that's not just junior high stuff. Big adult people do the same thing. What are we doing? We're looking for knowledge about God from some source other than his word. We're looking for direction from God in a way that's not a way he ever told us to seek direction from him. We learn about who God is one way. I'm not demeaning our experiences, but my experiences pale. I mean, the pale is not even the word compared to what the Bible says about who he is and about what he's like and what he expects of me and how he's equipped me. And that's the sad part about what's happened to the church in general is, and as individuals, what we've done is that we don't look to the word of God for direction. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of him. And that knowledge, gnosko in the Greek, that knowledge has to do with the word of God and the word of God only. And by these things have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. I've read all kinds of numbers. I don't know how many promises are in God's word. I guess that depends a lot on how you want to define a promise. Some people say, generally speaking, people pick 7,000. Usually numbers that start with 7 are really popular with Christians. So if you're looking for a number, it's either going to be a multiple of 12 or a 7 because people like those things. And you find that a lot in the scripture. So some people will say there's like 7,000 promises or 7,400 promises. Some people say 8,000. I've heard 11,000. I've heard 3,000. Here's what I know. There are a lot of promises in the word of God, okay? And you know, you can buy lots of Bible promise books. You can there are a lot of those around. One of the things that I'm actually going to begin starting on my own, I think it's a good exercise to try. I'm not saying do it because I'm doing it, but to actually, in my reading through the Word, in addition to whatever else I do, and like because I usually keep a journal, but to keep a separate journal and start writing down, making specific note of the promises as I come across them. Because the more we do that, as opposed to, and it's fine, go buy yourself a Bible promise book if you don't have one. It's great. They're usually indexed according to life situations, those kinds of things. It's good to do that, to be reminded. But to actually write it down as we come across them, it becomes more a part of us. Thousands of promises. And he says these are great and precious promises because through these promises, through our knowledge of God by being in his word, by the knowledge that we get by being in his word, and through these promises that we become partakers. Think about this. We become partakers of the divine nature. Think about it. The divine nature. God. Now think about that. Ask yourself the question. I'm not asking you. You ask your own self the question. Do I find myself, where am I today compared to where I was a year ago? Where am I today compared to where I was 5 years ago in terms of my development, my growth as a Christian, as one who is a partaker of the divine nature? What is that? I'm in Christ. When I was born again, I became in Christ. I'm never not in Christ. Now, how I mean, in the sense that I never lose my salvation, but how is that developing in my life? How am I developing in terms of how I am a partaker of the divine nature of God? How we answer that question of where am I today compared to where I was can be a troubling thing depending upon what the actual answer is. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we can become very satisfied finding just that place we like to plant one foot in the kingdom and the other foot in this world where I feel okay with God. I don't feel like I'm not going to heaven. But at the same time, I can participate and do everything I want and take advantage of everything this world has to offer. I'm not an ascetic. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that we become monks, right? That's not what I'm talking about. But am I growing as a partaker in God's divine nature? He says, as we're partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And our minds automatically go to sexual lust. Really, the idea is greed. It's that greed, that deep passion we have for everything this world has to offer. Most of us are old enough to remember to go for all the gusto, right? That's not just about beer. That's the idea of getting everything this world has. Where actually that's not described or prescribed anywhere in God's word. So he says, here's the way to do it. I like formulas. They help me. They create guardrails for me. So I say, okay, how do I do this? I know it's all here. How do I do this? And one way, right off the bat, is spending time in God's word. How do I spend time in God's word? I find that as I read through the Bible, when my attitude, my spiritual attitude is right, as I spend time in God's word, as I read through, a dangerous thing is that I could say, well, yeah, I've read that. I know what that means. And no doubt, right, as we mature in the Lord, we become very familiar with God's word. So yeah, there's a tendency to say, I know what that means. But if my spiritual orientation is right, if I'm humble before the Lord, if I'm listening to him as I read, not looking for red balls, okay? If I'm humble before him, listening as I read, I can read the same passage 20 times. And I don't mean come away with 20 different meanings, but hear application for where I am that morning or that evening. That is unique because life is dynamic and God's word is far more dynamic than life itself. Or, and this has happened to me more times than I ever like to admit, I'm just saying it hopefully that you'll say, yeah, I understand that, do that too. But where I get to the point where it's like, I need to spend time with the Lord, but I don't have that much time, so find a small psalm, you know, something I can digest easily, right? And then when I get it done, it's like, well, okay, I did it. Well, that's not what God's called me to, right? He didn't call me to that kind of a relationship. But we do that sometimes. And I don't find any dynamism in that type of relationship. But, you know, I've erred there too. But he says, so here's how to go about it. He says, for this reason, giving all diligence, in other words, to really work at it, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And think about this. We have everything we need. We have all things that we need for life and godliness as we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, here's how to grow in my relationship with him. And this is not just for me. This is for every Christian. This is really the prescription. There's not a thing wrong with this, and there's everything right about it. For this reason, giving all diligence means get on with it. Be deliberate about this. add to your faith. And he's talked about multiplying before. Now he's adding. He likes math. He says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue, you can look at that a couple different ways. Actually, in some ways, it was used back in the Roman world from a masculinity standpoint, speaking specifically of valor. That Greek word is used to specifically talk about valor in war or as a soldier, to stand up for truth. So when we think of virtue, we think of, you know, being good, maybe we'll say. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's moral purity in virtue. But really it comes down to, if there's moral purity, then I'm going to take that stand. Like just as a soldier is prepared to take his stand against you know, another force, we have to take that stand too, right? Because there's always temptation around us. So virtue in this context is to be deliberate in terms of moral purity, to be deliberate in the way that we pursue the Lord, and to add to that virtue knowledge. And it comes back to, you know, in the word, add to that virtue knowledge. This is where growth comes in. Otherwise, we're static. And static really isn't what we think. We tend to think of static as just plain horizontal. It's the car in neutral can only go one direction. It's always going to go downhill. We think we're standing still, but we're not. We're taking the slide. And I'm sure you've done that. There are periods in my life. Some were days long. Some were weeks. Some were a lot more than that, months. And I know that there was a period here and there that were more than a year. As a Christian, you know, where I wasn't moving. Well, I was. I thought I wasn't moving, but I was really taking the slide. So we have to be deliberate, be diligent, he says, to add to our faith virtue, and to that virtue, knowledge. In other words, in the Word, learning from the Lord. You know, as we spend time with him, we get to know who he is and all about him. Add to that knowledge self-control, or your Bible may say temperance. In other words, to be able to control what we do with our passions. We all have our passions. We all have our desires. How do we control those things? And to add to that temperance or to that self-control, perseverance, patience, endurance, steadfastness. Those are all possible definitions, or rather translations, that you may have. And add to that perseverance or that temperance, godliness, and to that godliness to add brotherly kindness, or phileo would be the word, right? Where we, as friends, we're deliberate with one another to be kind to one another. We don't see as much of that in the church as we used to. To be deliberately kind toward one another, brotherly kindness, and to that to add agape, or love, God's love. He says, for if these things are yours and they abound, see, there's a promise here. If these things abound, you're probably saying, what does this have to do with false teachers? What does this have to do with aberrance? What does this have to do with, you know, wrong doctrine? Everything. Because if we're not growing in virtue, if we're not growing in knowledge, if we're not growing in self-control, in perseverance, and all these things, if we're not growing in those things, if we're not growing in our understanding and our knowledge of God, we'll accept anything. And the more we grow, the more we understand, and therefore are better able to interpret what's being taught to us, just like the Bereans, right? The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. They received with readiness everything that Paul taught. I think a lot of times we forget that's a really important part. They received it. He's an apostle. They wanted to hear what he had to say, and they accepted it. But they sought to know, but they sought the scriptures to see if those things were actually true. They grew that way. We need to be noble. That nobility, or that noble character, is important for every Christian. Otherwise, we'll drink the Kool-Aid. And it's very easy to drink the Kool-Aid, and there are many who are drinking Kool-Aid today in the body of Christ. And I know I mentioned some names on Sunday. I'll probably mention some more names in the weeks ahead. But there's a lot of poison all around us. But unless we know these things, unless we're growing, if we're rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, in his word, in knowledge and growing in these ways, then we'll accept all that. He says, so if these things are yours, and if they abound, then you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, see, here's the other side. Those who don't do these things, those of us in this room, those of us in this local body, those of us who know others who are Christians who are not doing these things, wherever we are, those who don't do these things, who lack these things, are short-sighted, even to the point of being blind, spiritually blind. They don't get it. They don't understand what's happening. That's part of the reason why in the church today, there are so many in the church today, and I don't just mean way out on the liberal fringe, but so many in the church today who are not growing in their knowledge of God. They're accepting whatever the world around them is saying politically, and that affects how we interpret what the Bible says. I can say this. Look, I know many times I'll say to people, look, I'm conservative politically too, but we don't need to mix all of our politics with the church. Because the kingdom I care about is the kingdom of God. I mean, it's not like I don't care about this world. I care about the people in this world, but I care about them in terms of the kingdom of God. The one I answer to in this world, I'm commanded by God to answer to those in authority in this world, whether they're police officers or governors or senators or congressmen or the president, whoever they happen to be. I'm commanded by God to do that. But I don't wear a Make America Great Again hat, not because I'm afraid of what someone's going to think. I'd rather wear another hat. I'd rather just, it doesn't matter why. I'll probably vote conservative anyhow. Why wouldn't I? The other choices stink. Some people just said, did he say that? Is this going online? Yeah. It's a lot easier to edit audio than video. But here, all I'm trying to say is, and yet what's happened in the church today is that we're afraid to deal with truth, just plain, biblical truth, but the biblical truth as it pertains to life in general. And to say, look, do you realize, I mean, have you been paying attention to how many, even of presidential candidates on the Democratic side right now? I mean, I don't know if there's 100 or 500 of them now, but we're at 25 of them or 22, I don't know how many. What? 26, someone's keeping track, okay. But the number, I think we're up to three at this point who've at least publicly said, Kamala Harris, I forget the other senator, Kirsten Gillibrand, or Gillibrand, or however you pronounce that, and I don't know if Bernie is the other one, but anyhow, I think there are three right now who are publicly saying that to be pro-life, people who are pro-life, like me, that's equivalent to racism. Like, oh, really? How'd you come to that conclusion? I don't even understand the logic to get there. And yet, it's acceptable to enough people in our country to actually now get on board with that idea. Well, the reason I'm saying this is that there are those in the church who would then say, well, we need to be careful about what we say, about what we think about pro-life or a woman's right to take the life of her unborn child. We need to be careful about what we say about that. We don't need to be careful about what we say about it. We want to be careful not that we're not hurting people, but we are responsible before God. Amen. To take a stand for the truth. Yes. And we shouldn't be afraid of those things. Now, fear of man says, what might they do to us? You know, we might get sued. We need to stand for the truth. We're not out to abuse people, so let's be careful how we go about it, but to stand for the truth nonetheless. And even to look at the number of states in our country right now who are already passing the laws. And so I'm way in this, and I shouldn't go any further. But the kingdom that should matter to us is the kingdom of God. And the only way that that statement even makes sense is if we're adding to our faith virtue, and to that virtue knowledge, and to that knowledge, temperance and endurance and patience, all these things. We must be growing in Christ. And he says, if we're not, those who lack these things are short-sighted, even to the point of being blind. That's what's happened. Look, do we understand? Think about it for a minute. Jonah, great storm on the Mediterranean. Why? Not because they were pagan sailors on that ship, but because there was a believer who was disobedient to God. That's why God brought that. When Peter says in chapter 4 of 1 Peter that judgment begins at the household of God, it's because the household of God is not doing what the household of God is supposed to do, because Christians are not doing what God has called us to do. Judgment begins there. That's why he says, and if it begins with us, then what's the outcome? And how does it affect the rest of the world? We need to take those things seriously, because it's too easy to be spectators as Christians. We've been drafted into this army. We're not called to sit. We're called to take a stand. And he says, so those who lack these things, those who are not doing these things, who are not seeking to know him and to understand his character and to grow in that character, because we already have all of that available to us. It's just a question of whether we're willing to grow that way. Those who lack these things are short-sighted. They're blind. He says, and they have forgotten that they were cleansed of their old sins. It's good for us to go back sometimes, remember who we used to be. Therefore, be the more diligent, or what was the NIV? Make every effort to make your calling and your election sure. He's not saying you can make yourself elect. He's saying be certain of it. Be sure that you know him. Be sure of that. And the idea is not just sure like, I'm really confident now. I mean, nail it down. Be certain. Be steadfast in what we believe. Make every effort to make our calling and our election certain, sure, steadfast, positive. He says, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble, and for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look what he says. You can turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Probably familiar. I think it's important you look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Don't you know, he says, verse 24, Paul, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Therefore, run in such a way that you may obtain that prize. Go out toward that prize. You know, earlier in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the way that we live our lives. And I believe that most of us here are aware of this, but how it filters through our brain and how it flows out in terms of how we live is questionable sometimes. He says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that every single one of us, if you're born again, the foundation we have for our life now, the rock that we have, the foundation that is sure and steadfast, is Jesus Christ and nothing else, right? But each one of us lives our life after we're born again using certain building materials. He uses this image, he uses an illustration there in chapter 3 to say that we're going to build the house of our lives with certain types of building materials. Some people build their houses or their lives with gold, silver, precious stones. Others build their lives with wood, hay, and stubble. And that each one of us, when we die, will, as it were, it's a picture. He's not saying you're going to go through a fire, okay? But as it were, it's a picture. Each one will pass through a fire so that only what's precious will remain. The rest will be burned up. And the fact of the matter is that some people are going to come out on the other end with gold, silver, precious stones still there. And the reward that we receive, remember, salvation is a gift. We're saved by grace through faith. So salvation is a gift of God. It's never taken from us. That's the foundation he's speaking of. He says then that those who've built with those precious materials, those things will still remain, and they determine the rewards that we receive as we enter in now into the everlasting kingdom. But those who've built their lives with wood, hay, stubble, all of that will burn. He says, and yet they'll be saved because of the foundation. And that's why it says some people enter into heaven with their pants smoking. Because they're still in. And we never realize until we're on that other side what we actually could have had. Even though some guy stood in front of us and kept saying this, even though we would maybe once a year read it as we went through our Bibles, here's Paul in chapter 9 saying, don't you know that in a race, everyone runs, but only one wins the prize? He's not saying only one person's going to be saved. He's trying to say, in the race, in their, we would call them the Olympic Games, but the Isthmus Games that they had, not Christmas, Isthmus Games, run in such a way that you'll obtain that prize. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. In other words, they're self-controlled. They train. They do what they have to do so that they can not only run that race, but that they are able to win. Run, he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, and they do it to obtain a perishable crown. They would get a wreath, basically, a pine wreath that they would put on their head. If you have any idea if you get a natural Christmas tree, you know, what happens to that after a week? Okay, imagine, so you ran all that, you did all that, and you got a pine wreath. We do it for an imperishable crown. What is it that we're living for? You ever ask yourself that question? What am I doing this for? I mean, the jobs that we have are fine as far as all that goes. But each day we wake up, his mercies are renewed every morning. And we go to a job, wherever it is, however long we stay in the car, or however we get there, whatever it is. But how we live on that job, how we handle ourselves, how we represent, we're ambassadors, how we represent our king. Because all those things have to do with that crown that we receive later on or not. What are we living for? He says, we do it for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run this way, not with uncertainty. I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, this is Paul. You might think he was paranoid. I don't know if I'd go that far. But, you know, when you hear the tone of his voice, I do it this way, he says, so that when I have preached to others, I myself, lest I would become disqualified. He's not saying that he'd lose his salvation. He wasn't in fear of that. His fear was that he would miss out on the crown. I don't know if what I'm about to suggest is the truth. But there's the question that always goes around. When you read Revelation chapter 21, and we read there that he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. But you have to ask the question. But there are no tears in heaven. So why would there be tears? And is it because they're tears of regret? See, Paul says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that those who have come through, they'll either going to receive reward or suffer loss. Again, not the loss of their salvation. You don't realize you've lost something, the eternal reward. You don't realize you've lost it until you've gotten to the other side and realize that you don't have what someone else does. That you have, you have the beanie with the propeller on top instead of the crown. And so, but it's important. Think about it. I mean, because we can sit here and laugh about that. That's why I said it that way. And yet, on the other side, that's the stuff, that's the currency of heaven. That's the only thing that matters at that point. Yeah, he matters. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But there's a reason why Jesus gives the parable of the talents. There's a reason why he gives the parable of the minas, which are not equal parables. They mean different things. But they suggest the same basic idea. There's a reason the Bible says work for the reward. Some people will say, I've heard lots of people say, oh, I'm just glad to be saved, and I don't want to have the wrong attitude and going after, a crown and stuff. Well, then you're disobedient. You're not understanding what the Bible says. And then those people who have said that are persisting then in that, regardless of what the Scripture says. Well, maybe that's just an excuse then. It's a command. It's a command. Look, all right, I'm sorry. Maybe I am getting old and crotchety. Okay, so for this reason, verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, in this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. Shortly, I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Remember chapter 21 of John, where Jesus says, someone's going to lead you in a way you don't want to go. And Peter understood that the Lord was speaking of his crucifixion that was coming up. He knew, just as Paul did back in 2 Timothy, the time was coming, and it was near that he was going to give up his life. Moreover, let's just read a little bit here. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. I'm leaving, he says. That you have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's an eyewitness. That just blows my mind every time I think. To actually be able to say, being an eyewitness. He's going to talk about the transfiguration. Peter, James, John, up on top of that mountain. And to be up on top of that mountain as eyewitnesses, to go up that mountain, and if it was the one I think it was, if it was Mount Hermon, which is almost 10,000, I think about 9,500 feet above sea level there, it's the highest place in Israel, to spend the day hiking up that mountain, and then to spend time with the Lord, and they fall asleep, and they wake up because suddenly it's pretty bright, and here's Jesus, whiter than flashing lightning. You really thought about that? That's just one of those wild stories to me, that they wake up, and now they see him like that, and here's Moses and Elijah speaking with them. And how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I mean, they didn't wear name tags, I don't think. So how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? There's no record that Jesus said, Peter, James, John, I want you to meet Moshe and Eliyahu. And, and Peter says, Lord, it's good that we're here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this. Mark, which is Peter's gospel, right? Mark's writing, but Peter's the one who's giving him the information. That's the only gospel where Mark writes, he said this because he didn't know what else to say. I have to believe that Mark must have said, and why did you say that? I didn't know what else to say. Some of us just feel we always have to say something, right? I know, I'm one of those guys. But so, and of course, he's the only one that's told to shut up by God, right? This is my beloved son, whom I well please. Hear him. Yeah, and I often wonder if Moses and Elijah said to Jesus, who is this? He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's not anybody in here who can say that. The other nine guys couldn't have said that. Only those three could say that. Here's Peter saying, I was an eyewitness. I always like what Jesus says to Thomas in chapter 20 of John. When Thomas finally, you know, accepts the fact that it's him, Jesus said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. See, because we actually have more information available to us than Thomas did, than any of those guys. We don't recognize the blessing that we already have. I think a lot of times we just skip right over that. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice. He saw Christ brighter than bright. And he heard what the Lord said coming from what the Shekinah glory all around them. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have, this is important, this is so important. And so we have the prophetic word made more certain, or what does it say in New King James? Confirmed, or made more certain, I think is King James. I like that. We have the word made more certain, which you would do well to heed. He's going back to, how do you know? Do you know? Are you growing in your knowledge of him? We have the word made more certain, and you would do well to heed it as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Well, there's a lot of that going around. There's a whole movement, the New Apostolic Reformation. Bethel is sort of the centroid in all of this, Bethel Church in Reading and with all of their churches around the world. They have their own private interpretation because they believe that the same revelation of God changes over time. No, it doesn't. But they believe that and they teach that to their followers, not to followers of Christ. They teach it to their followers. But he says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have. This is what we have right here. We have the Word of God that was given to those who wrote it. 66 books, 40 different human writers, one author, the Holy Spirit. Written over a period of, call it 1,500 years in terms of writing time. I mean, the information goes back much further than that when you talk about Genesis. But in terms of what was actually written down beginning with Moses, let's call it 1,500 years. And yet, it's totally integrated. You can pull a book out here or a book out there and you still have the same basic message. But there's no way in the world anybody could ever have sat down to write something like that. I remember, you know, being taught these different ideas, you know, like Wellhausen wrote this back in the 1800s and all this about you know, the documentary hypothesis, and that there are four different sources of information for the Old Testament, and you know, there's the Deuteronomic and there's the Jehovah and the Elohistic and all these crazy, you know, known by different letters, JEDP and all this stuff, and they're just scraps of information that were culled together over all these years. And one redactor was the one who put it all together. Man, that's like evolution. You need more faith to believe that than to believe that God created it all. You really think that one guy sat down, or a group of guys sat down and redacted a bunch of scraps of information over all that time to come up with this? And then you haven't read this. Because the more you read, the more you understand that one piece is not independent of the next piece. They're all absolutely supernaturally linked together, and no man or woman, no matter how much genius they have, could ever have done that. Only God could have done this. What we have is so far beyond our comprehension. May we never be afraid to stand up for the truth that is written in this book. May we never be afraid to grow. I have no problem feeding my physical frame. I can tell it keeps growing. But how I can neglect my spiritual being, and that's what I need more than anything else, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yes, he's going to talk about aberrance. He's going to talk about error. He's going to talk about the false teachers who were in the church then and who were coming. He's going to talk about the times we're living in right now. But unless we have this part right, we can't deal with the next part. It's just an amazing what God has called us to, given us new birth, given us his Holy Spirit, enabled us to have all things that we need for life and godliness, and given us this book, saying, now read this and grow in me. It's amazing what we have in him. Let's stand together. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love, your loving kindness to us, Lord, and we thank you that you are so patient with us, that you don't look at us the way I would look at me. You don't treat us the way I would treat me. But you knew before the foundation of the earth all of our sins, all of our neglect, and you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for that in advance, long before we ever were born in this earth, Lord. And thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, Lord, but may we not neglect to do what you've told us to do here, to continue to grow in you, to add to our faith moral purity, to add to our faith knowledge, add to our faith self-control, endurance, brotherly kindness, and love. That we would not be short-sighted, blind, and neglect understanding this incredible salvation we have. Where any one of us, Lord, needs to repent, may it happen in our lives. And may that be the case for everyone who attends this body, Lord. May we grow as a body who love you, and may we shine through our individual lives and as a group. May the light of Christ shine from our lives, and may the world see that light and be drawn to you. May the salt that you've said that we are create an unmistakable flavor for everyone we come around, Lord. And may in all things you be honored, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.